Got to wear a lot of hats here at The Effect. Oh, it's kind of one of the two-edged swords of being small. We love being small. We love having this kind of intimate connection with everybody. But you do wear a lot of hats. You get to stretch out a little bit, explore different facets of your personality. How's that? Is that a good way to put it? Oh, and I am going to try to be coherent, but this is a coherency alert. Had a crazy day yesterday. For those of you who were with us last week, we talked about the Christmas Caravan for Children of the Americas, which took place yesterday. So it was about a 16-hour day in the field, and I think I finally got home around 10:30, and then still had to prepare for today. So this is your coherency alert. I'm going to try to be coherent. We'll see how I do. You guys will tell me later how I do on this. But I wanted to talk a little bit about the day yesterday, and I promise I have a point. Marion's always telling me I take the long way home, so this is going to be kind of one of those circuitous routes, but I do have a point. I don't know how many of you, I'm looking around here, some of you have been with us to Mexico, but if you've been to Mexico in any kind of capacity where you're working with people in really difficult circumstances and situations, it really is a complete culture shock. And kind of spending the day down there and coming back, it's always like that for me, where I'm kind of, blue smoke coming out of my ears as I re-gear, that sort of thing. And still got Spanish ringing in my head and all those things going on. But especially when you're working with children, as we were yesterday, what the Christmas Caravan does is take several tons of toys down to the children with whom we're working in the neighborhoods in the colonias southwest of Tijuana. And it's a month and a half long drive, and it's capped off yesterday when we actually distribute the toys. So for the last 5-6 weeks, it's contacting different churches and organizations and toy manufacturers and distributors and the radio stations and trying to gather all the toys and get people together. And we're stuffing stockings and getting that all coordinated and getting that all done. And then the border restrictions keep tightening and tightening and tightening, both on the U.S. but mostly on the Mexican side. It's getting so much more difficult to take materials down to Mexico, is what we're finding. And so we've had to abandon a lot of our old practices. We can't even take large trucks across anymore. The authorizations they give us are always for too few toys. They want to give us an authorization for 1,000 toys, and we need to take 5,000 to 6,000 down there. So we finally just last year learned our lesson and said, forget the official channels. Forget getting authorizations and permits. We're just going to run the border. And so that's what we did on Thursday. And we gave ourselves a day cushion, which was smart. So we had about 6 or 7 vehicles Thursday trying to get all the toys across. And so you're kind of, biting your nails a little bit, hoping you get the green passe sign there. You're not going to get the red light and get pulled over. I thought we were all through. It looked perfect. And then I'm hearing on the radio, I think they're coming to get me. They're going to turn me around. We're going back to the United States. And I'm saying, who is this? Who is this? And it turned out to be one of our vans that was most heavily laden. And they got pulled down, run down in the streets, pulled back, turned around. And so we had to make a second run. Actually, Norm, one of our staffers, made a second run that night, got those toys down. So we didn't get quite as many toys as we wanted to get down on Thursday, but Saturday for the main caravan is when all the folks come who are volunteering to help us distribute the toys, and we're actually meeting the children in the neighborhoods and in the streets. So again, we packed up all our toys, and we had about 50 volunteers with us, about 10 vehicles in the caravan, which is actually a pretty manageable number. And this time we got through without a hitch, and everything was going great, and we went to the storage location where we had stored the toys at one of a local public schools that we have a nutrition program where we're working 5 days a week there feeding breakfast to the children. We had built a dining room there, and we used that as storage. So we got all the toys, loaded them back into the caravan, went to our first location, which was another public school in a more remote location, very, very poor conditions there. No utilities whatsoever, no electricity, no water, no sewage, no nothing. The people are living as if camping, basically, all the time. And there was probably 200 or 300 kids waiting in a very organized line, coming up to the dining room there. And so we got there, we arrived, and of course they're, just ramping up in excitement as they see the caravan coming around the rise and pulling up. And we loaded our toys into the dining room, separating them, girls and boys, you know, on opposite sides of the room. And they all had little tickets so that they knew that they were supposed to come in and that they were, you know, part of the group. And then they got their hands marked on the way out so they couldn't turn around and go back in again, because kids will be kids, whatever nation they come from. And it was all perfectly organized and great. We stayed for about an hour and a half working with them, and they still, the line didn't look any smaller, I'm telling you, after that amount of time. Because news travels throughout the hillsides. You can see, you know, the houses on the hills, and so more kids were coming. We had plenty of toys there, so we were going to three locations that day. So we left, went to the next location. And everything that was good about the first location was not present at the second location. It was a location we've never worked with before in a neighborhood that we've worked in, but it was a different location. They wanted to do it in a basketball court that was built into the neighborhood itself. So picture, if you will, a concrete pad that's basketball court-sized, surrounded by chain-link fence, only one opening in or out. Is that already starting to sound ominous? If that's not enough, we had at least 300 children lined up at the back of the basketball court. And who knows how long they had been waiting there. Because we didn't get there till about 1:30 in the afternoon, 1:30 in the afternoon. These kids have probably been waiting for 4 or 5 hours because they know it's coming and they're there. And so we show up, and again, you know, you can feel the electricity starting to ramp up. We start to bring the toys into the front of the basketball court, and they're at the back. Okay, so far, so good. And we're looking at this, and there's no control points. There's nothing like a classroom or a door where we can bring them in slowly. So we start to set up the toys, and then all of a sudden, something breaks, and they just rush us. All of them come right up. And, you know, what do you do? You got 300 kids and parents, and some of the women are trying to hold them back. I was able to learn a lot of useful phrases in Spanish, however. Did you know that amas patra means get back? Amas patra, amas patra. And no cruce la línea, don't cross this line. So we're just, you know, I think I must have used those phrases 300 times, one for each kid that was there, over and over and over again. My voice is killing me. And then we tried to get them to the walls, and we tried everything. So meanwhile, more kids are coming in the one location. We're trying to load toys in. And then we realized it's going to take some time. So then we got them back. So we had a little bit of breathing space between the toys and the children. And we're trying to start to bring boys and girls, five at a time, up to choose their toys. We had them separated. And it's just complete chaos. The kids who have their toys are trying to get out. We're still trying to load more toys back in. The kids are crowding, and you just can't keep them back. You get them back for a few seconds, it's just like pushing the ocean back with a broom. It just keeps coming and coming. And some of our volunteers had brought their little children. They're starting to get freaked out, you know, because of this crush and everything that's going on. And then you got the usual kids who are going back 2, 3, 4, 5 times. You start to recognize them, so you're trying to shoo them away. Then you see them passing toys out through holes in the fence and then coming back again. And they were trying to mark the hands, but that wasn't working. And we're all just looking at each other, and, you know, it's just like, oh, my gosh, you know, what do we do? So we did the best we could. We kept working at it for about an hour and a half. But we're losing time, and we had one last location to go to. And plus, it gets dark about 5 to 5:30, and we really wanted to be out of there before full dark, because it's really hard to keep a caravan together in the dark through the streets of Tijuana, let me tell you. And so we finally just decided, you know, we're going to have to go. So we got the women together and said, you've got to get more adults in here to take our places in this, you know, behind the toys. And, you know, after 15 minutes, they just weren't coming. They had three women. And we finally just said, you know, we've got to go. I felt like it was like the fall of Saigon. You know that famous picture where that last helicopter is taking off from the roof of the U.S. Embassy, people hanging from the skids and stuff? It was kind of like that. We're just tactical retreat. We're just leaving, and we felt so bad. But at least we had gotten through about half the kids at that point. And they had plenty of toys, so we just hoped that, you know, everybody survived. And then we had to try to get turned around in these narrow dirt streets, and the grade had to be, you know, 20-30%. It was crazy. So we're trying to get turned around, get to our last location. We finally called ahead before we left to the last location and said they already had their toys delivered. go ahead and deliver, distribute the toys, and we'll get there when we get there. So by the time we got there, basically they had already gone through most of their distribution process. It was also very orderly and connected there because they've done it before, you know, they knew what to do. And so I got, and they were serving us lunch there. Chewy served us lunch at another dining room that we maintain there. And so I got everybody together, and I said, you know, we've never done that before, and we'll never do that again. But they all had a great attitude. It was wonderful. It's like, this is a good story we get to tell tomorrow at church. You know, this is great. And everybody really was just wonderful. You know, 50 people from all over Southern California, from Northern California. We had one person from New Jersey who was visiting, and she came with us. And all of these people who had worked so hard to bring toys to us from Los Gatos, from the fire battalions in Los Angeles County. We had someone connect with Toys for Tots and bring toys. We had Christmas Unity and the Unity Shop in Santa Barbara send a 14-foot truck down through one of our board members in Santa Barbara. We had schools in Palos Verdes Estates that gathered toys. More schools up in the Los Gatos area. And then a couple drove a trailer all the way down to deliver those toys to us. The church in San Clemente, Cornerstone Church, did an amazing job of gathering toys together. All these people in all of their areas doing whatever they could to make this Christmas work for these children. That's an amazing thing. That's incredible. I don't even know all the hands that made this thing work. And that's bad because I can't thank them properly either. But it's so amazing. It's a privilege to be a part of something like that that puts such a fine point on the love that people have and the action that they're willing to take because of that love for children that they'll never see, that they'll never meet. Most of them, you know, they don't get down there. I'll send the pictures out through email. But it's that connection that becomes real. It becomes palpable. It becomes something that you can actually taste and hold on to. And I don't always look forward to the caravan. It's kind of like being the Pied Piper from hell, you know, trying to keep all these people together, people who haven't been down in third world conditions before, some who have, trying to keep them together through the streets of Tijuana, trying to make sure they all have a good experience, trying to make sure the kids don't get trampled, all those things. But it is such an amazing thing when I leave. Yeah, I never regret having been, and I think that's the difference. And like I said, so many people touching so many kids. And I just wanted to paint that picture for you. I have a friend who went, we had a fundraiser just right over here at the Yacht Club last October. And a friend of mine came who has never really worked with Children of the Americas before, but a friend of his is connected, and so he showed up. And he was telling me afterwards that it made him feel ashamed that he hadn't really, how do I put it, expressed himself in this way, in a charitable way before. We had some of our women come up from Mexico and speak about their work in the colonias and what they do every morning in the nutrition centers. We had some of the children there, and we showed a video that kind of gave a picture of the work that goes on in Mexico. And he just said it made him feel like he wasn't doing anything. He wasn't doing enough. And he just wanted to express that to me. Week before last, I got an email from him, and he was basically saying the same thing. He said, you know, I wanted to tell you that I haven't stopped thinking about that night, and I'm still thinking about how, you know, he says, how, just how selfish I am. You know, I'm worried about my business, and I'm worried about finances, and I'm worried about all these things, but these kids and, you know, the conditions that they live under. But my thought was, from October to December, he has a heightened awareness of conditions outside of his own bubble, outside of his own sphere, and he has a heightened desire to want to do something about it. But not enough of a desire to actually take some action yet. And that is the key, isn't it? When is it that our desire becomes deep enough, wide enough, strong enough that we are motivated to actually take some action, to do something about it? You know, I emailed back to him. I said, man, you're way too hard on yourself. You know, forget about the guilt. Forget about the shame or anything else you feel. just figure out what it is you want to do and then do it. And it doesn't have to be in Mexico. It doesn't have to be in some grand mission field. It can be within your own home. It can be within your own neighborhood or street or within your own work environment. There are plenty of opportunities. But when is it that desire becomes action? Now, last week, we talked about the Star of Bethlehem and we talked about the Magi. And I kind of wanted to follow on with that because the Magi, as we talked about them last week, was a moment in Scripture where a group of people whose desire it was to know truth, whose desire it was to find this person who represented truth, who represented a king, a priest, and a prophet to them, when their desire written in the stars became so strong and so deep that they took action. They took off. They loaded up their camels. I wanted to say they loaded up their camels and moved to Beverly. They loaded up their camels and they went across the desert, across foreign lands, and found the source of this truth. They actually went someplace. We talked about the gifts that they brought, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. The gold representing the kingship of Jesus, the frankincense representing the priesthood of Jesus, and the myrrh representing the prophethood of Jesus. And each one of those traditional gifts, you know, the gold for the royalty, the frankincense, which is an incense, so the prayers that were lifted up as the incense rose from the temple, becoming a sweet fragrance to God, represented the movement of the people up to meet him, their awareness. That's action. And then the myrrh, which was an ointment for the dead, represented the surrender, the laying down, the suffering of the prophet. All of these things are beautiful representations of what the Magi were all about. We talked about how we obsess over the accuracy of the story. What was the Star of Bethlehem? Was it a comet? Was it a Cupid? Was it a Donner? Was it a supernova explosion? Any of these things. Who were the Magi? Were they astrologer priests? Were they kings from the different three continents of Asia and Europe and Africa? And we miss the overall importance of this story as being a story of men who so desired the truth that when it presented itself, they took action. And not only that, that when they finally found the truth, not as a grand king as they expected, but as a helpless, speechless infant, they were still able to recognize that truth. They were able to just lay down all their expectations of what it was they thought they might have encountered and recognize the truth in this child, unformed, potential, but not completed. And that speaks to the fact that God is always presenting us with his will, unformed and uncompleted. It is in our partnership with him that everything comes to fruition. That's the action part. But what I like to do is take these kind of lofty principles and how do we use them? You know, they're not really in bite-sized form yet. They're not really in... It's like taking vitamins where you can't really absorb them and they just kind of flow through you. That's kind of where these principles are. How can we take these principles and make them real, convert them into bite-sized action that we can actually take in our lives that will take us someplace that we want to go? We've talked about this here before, that faith without transformation is worthless. If your faith isn't changing your choices and changing your life, what good is it? If it isn't changing the choices that you make that convert into action, the first few verses of James tell us that faith without works is dead, without that action. It must motivate us to do something. So how do we convert those kind of principles into something that actually can change our lives? And that's what I wanted to talk about this morning. It's kind of about following our star, the way the Magi did. We have a desire. We want to be in a different place. You know, all of you, by virtue of being here, you're looking for something deeper in your lives, aren't you? Something deeper in your spirituality, something deeper in your relationships, something deeper in the way that you experience life or purpose or meaning in life. So how do we get there? How do we affect transformation? And I think there's a message here. This idea of following our star representing the desire that we have for these kinds of changes. And I think the Magi and two other illustrations that we talked about again last week are the perfect illustrations for us to look at. We talked about the Good Samaritan, we talked about the Roman centurion, and we talked about the Magi last week. And I want to revisit those, but cast them a little bit differently. Because the Magi were those from a foreign land, from a land alien to the land, the culture, the worldview of the Hebrews and of Jesus, but they recognized a truth. They bridged a gap. The Good Samaritan was a story that Jesus used to talk about our neighbors. Who is our neighbor? And so when a Jew is bleeding and dying on the side of the road because he was attacked by robbers, and two other Jews pass him by, and it's only a Samaritan who stops and recognizes across that gulf of culture, across that gulf of worldview and religion and religious ideas and notions, that this is my neighbor. This is someone who moves me to compassion. This is someone that I need to stop and take action and help. This is a story that can resonate with us. And when you think about it, there's a principle here. Just as the Good Samaritan did not pass by the bleeding Jew at the side of the road, we must never pass by or miss an opportunity to love someone. Now, what does that mean, love someone? Does that mean that you kind of get flushed? Does that mean that you have warm and tingly sentimental emotions about a person? Well, absolutely not. Love can mean something else. Yeah, he's got the controls there. I want to tell you a personal story from a friend of mine. He's someone that I've known for years. Right now, he's going through tremendous financial difficulty. He's trying to support a family, and he's got some debt. He's got these other problems, and it's just crushing him. He's working as many hours as he can. He basically works 7 days a week, and it just never seems to be quite enough. And he keeps pushing and pushing, and he's kind of running out of gas, but he's still just trying to make it work. And he worked 15 days in a row leading up to the week before Christmas, and he was calculating every penny. Have you ever done that? Okay, my overtime with this plus this will equal this. And so he came up with a number that his check was supposed to be. And he was figuring with that he could pay the bills and he could buy Christmas presents and he could do this and that and the other thing. And when he got his check, it was over $300 short from what he expected. And so not only was he just trashed, he was also livid. He was angry and he stormed into the bookkeeper's office. And, you know, what is going on with this? And he starts laying into her. And what's her first reaction? Well, she gets her defenses up, right? And she starts getting back in his face. And he was scared. How was he going to have a Christmas? You know, where were the Christmas presents going to come from? When was all this going to happen? But something took place in his spirit or his heart. And all of a sudden it was like he could step back and he could see where this conversation, if you want to call it that, was headed. And he could see the reaction in this woman's face. And he stopped. In spite of everything that he was afraid of, in spite of all of the difficulties that he was going through financially, he stopped and he said, you know, this is not your fault. This is not your problem. You know, I'm going to go talk to my supervisor. And he just got out of the room before he did any more damage. And then he got in the hallway and he took several big breaths. You know, and he did go talk to his supervisor, and it turns out because of the way things cut, you know, it's going to be paid on the next paycheck, who knows. And then he went back to the bookkeeper and he apologized. And of course, then she fell all over herself to apologize back to him. What does it take in the midst of the heat of battle, in the midst of your own fear about a situation, to be able to stop, to be able to look at the other person and to give them what they really need at that moment, regardless of how you feel about it? That's love. It has nothing to do with how we feel about it. It has to do with making a choice in real time, regardless of how you feel about it or where you are at that moment. That's somebody that I can admire, that he was able to do that. It's such a tiny thing, isn't it? But it's huge to set aside all that stuff, to be able to see that person and give them what they need, to recognize that they and you are connected. You're bonded in some way. And sometimes, even now, we're thinking of love as some sort of action, of something that we give or something that we do. But in its deepest sense, what love really is simply the ability to see your connection with another person, to identify with them, to see that they and you are in the same boat together, that there really is no separation. And then you truly can treat them as you would treat yourself. And that's what Jesus said, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. How can you do that until you see your neighbor as yourself? That's the first part. Being able to see others as yourself, then you will naturally treat them as you treat yourself. That's the first step. Never miss an opportunity to love the person who is in your path at that moment. And then we move to the centurion, the Roman centurion. If the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, the Romans were hated more because they were oppressing the nation of Israel. And yet, here comes this centurion, the symbol of everything that was wrong with Israel to the Jews, right? And he approaches Jesus and he said, "My servant, whom I love dearly, is sick and at the point of death. Will you heal him?" And Jesus says, "Yes, take me to your home." And he stops him and he says, "No. Now, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. But I'm a man under authority, and I have those who are under my authority. And when I say to one, 'Do this,' he does it. And when I say to that one, 'Go there,' I know he will go there. So only say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus is astonished. Now, what does it take to astonish Jesus? You can mull that one over a little bit too, huh? But he's astonished because he says, "I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel." And from a Roman officer, a military officer, no less. But he was able to see, in the face of all the things that he couldn't see, that there was truth and there was power here. And so the second principle then is to never lose hope, never lose trust in spite of your circumstances, no matter how difficult they are. That's hard to do. I mean, even in the macro sense, I mean, just a few days ago, we had Benazir Bhutto assassinated in Pakistan, further destabilizing a key nuclear power. We've got the Middle East practically blowing up. We've got global economies hanging by a thread. We've got global environments hanging by a thread. We've got this presidential election coming up. You know, we've got housing market crashes and all these things going on. How, in the face of everything, when you look out and you see where the world is going and you see how it's this finely balanced thing and any little thing can snap it over into what? How do you hold on to your hope? How do you have hope for the lives of your children in the face of all that? Well, let me tell you, if you're putting your hope in the next president of the United States, if we just vote in the right man or woman, it's all going to be taken care of. Well, you're in deep water, let me tell you. Putting our hope in these world systems is not the answer. Putting our hope in something that is permanent, putting our hope in something that is eternal in deep really is. But we don't have to go to the macro to start to get what this really means. I want to tell you a story of another person that I know. And this is a single mother with two children who's been sober, I think, less than 6 months. And she works hard, and she works with children too. And so she has to get up in the morning, and she has to get her kids ready for school and get them their lunches, get whatever she does, get them off, and then go to her school and spend all day working with those children, and then come home and pick up her kids and go through the routine that she goes through in the evening and make meals and help with homework and do all these things, and then get up the next day and do it again. But she's doing it without taking a drink. And she's doing it almost every time I see her with a smile on her face. And when there's not a smile on her face, I can usually talk to her long enough until I get one. And what she'll tell me is, "I've really learned something this week. God has really showed me something this week. How hard is it to be able to see God when all your circumstances say that he's not there? To be able to continue to love your children, to work with them, to do all the things that you do every day, day in and day out, and still see the beauty, still feel God's presence. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's someone that I admire. That's someone who understands how not to lose hope despite the circumstances, how not to lose trust despite the circumstances. And when you think about it, the first step that we talked about, never missing an opportunity to love someone, is a way of breaking through our insensitivity and getting to the other side. This one, never losing hope despite our circumstances, is a way of breaking through our uncertainty to get to the other side, to move toward transformation. Two incredible action points that we can take. But there's one more. In the story of the Magi, we talked about that. When they come and they finally find the Holy Family, they finally find Jesus, they don't find a great king. They find a helpless infant living in the most squalid conditions that you can imagine. You know, it's like going to one of those neighborhoods in the colonias or the Ejido in Mexico and finding some baby in some dirt-floored hut made out of garage doors, as they do, and recognizing in this infant the king, recognizing this infant something written in the stars. How do they do that? Jesus said that the truth will make you free. The desire for that truth, the willingness to let go of everything that you have preconceived in your mind, in your heart, in favor of that truth. When I left high school, I entered a monastery, and I didn't last very long, less than a year. I realized very quickly I was in the wrong place. There were 10 of us. They called us postulants, first year folks. We didn't take the habit yet. We were first year. We were just learning how to live in community with each other. That was basically it. And of the 10 of us, there was one who became my closest friend. His name was Chuck. Called him Charlie. And of all of us, he was the one who I thought had the deepest sense of spirituality and the clearest sense of why he was there. I remember one time sitting in his room late at night, the lights were low, and he looked at me and said, "Why are you here?" And when I realized I didn't have an answer, I knew my time was up. But it was Charlie who pointed that out to me. It was Charlie who always seemed to have just the deepest sense of what the Mass was about, that we got up every morning at 6:30. And sometimes cross the snow, you know, in the winter, out in the middle of the cornfields in Illinois was where our house of formation was. He always had the deepest sense of what the office was about, the morning, noon, and evening prayers that we said. He had the best attitude about the chores that we did and the rules of the house. He just seemed to have all of that. And so I left and he stayed and he went through 4 years of school and then he went into his first home with the brothers. It is a teaching order, so he was teaching in high school. And we stayed in touch. We wrote letters. Yes, we actually wrote letters. This was before email and before instant messaging. It was even before CDs and before personal video recorders. It was pretty primitive back in the 70s. But we wrote letters to each other. And as I was reading his letters, I could see that he was having a more and more difficult time himself with his vocation. As he was approaching his final vows after 7 years, it was the sixth year, and he realized more and more he was having difficulty with this, and it was tearing him up inside. You know how he would sign all his letters to me at the very end, instead of always, or regards, or sincerely? He wrote screw guilt at the end of every one of his letters. Because that's what he was feeling so deeply as he was having more and more trouble maintaining his vocation. And in the sixth year, he finally did leave. Charlie had to face the fact. It was a lot easier for me with less than a year under my belt. But after 6 years, that's a lot of time invested. That's a lot of tears invested. That's a lot of heart invested. He had to face the truth about himself that this wasn't where he was supposed to be. And that was a hard thing to do. But he recognized the truth for what it was and not a preconceived notion. Every one of us has an idea about ourselves. Everyone has a notion about ourselves. Some of us think that it's written somewhere in the stars and there's some grand vision or God's will that is to be fulfilled in our lives. And some of us are in denial about the things that we see ourselves doing and want to do. But if we will just stop and we will see our lives, our truth, life as it really is and not as we want it to be, do you know how freeing that is? Do you know how much stuff you can just dump off your shoulders? I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that. To just let go of all this stuff you carry and just apprehend what's really there. To see yourself as you are. And be okay with that. To make friends with that. To fall in love with that. The truth really does set us free. In this case, we need to never let our need for security eclipse our desire for truth. Do you get that? Everything that we hold on to, everything that we think we know, all the preconceived notions we are, that's our security blanket. That's what we hold on to keep us warm, to keep us feeling safe. And it's that very blanket that keeps us from seeing the truth as it really is. Never let our need for security eclipse our desire for truth. That's what the Magi were genius at. They allowed everything to fall, all their preconceived notions. They went to a foreign land, to a poor area, and found an infant and said, "This is truth. This I will worship. This I will lay gifts down for." How hard is that? It's very, very difficult. But this is our only way to break through complacency. If we can break through our insensitivity, if we can break through our uncertainty, if we can break through our complacency, we are on the road to transformation. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. These are ordinary people living their lives. They're not great figures in Scripture. We don't have to go there. They're not world leaders. We don't have to go there. We have a man trying to hold his family together. We have a single mother trying to hold her family together. We have a young man trying to figure out his vocation in life. And in doing so, they learn something about themselves and they're able to break through and become transformed in the process. And there is no greater love than this, than for a person to lay down his life for a friend, for us to lay down all these things at the feet of real truth, at the feet of Jesus, and become transformed and reborn by that. This, to me, is following our star. It's not enough to have the desire. The desire has to motivate us to do these very things, to break through these barriers that we all share as humans. None of us are exempt. None of us are immune. They're part of being human. Jesus did it himself. What do you think the 40 days in the desert was all about? That was Jesus breaking through these same barriers in his own life. He wasn't spared because of who he was. He went through it. We can go through it too. And that's what he said. "These things you see me do, you will do, and greater things than these." That, to me, is the most hopeful verse in Scripture. I don't have to admire Jesus so much or put him on a pedestal so high that I think that what he did is not available to me. What he's telling me, yes, these things I have done, you can do. You can become identified with each other and with my Father just as I have. And break through and become reborn. And you don't need a New Year's resolution for this. We just need to make a resolution every single moment. When we're standing across that desk from that bookkeeper who has shorted our check and see him or her as brother, sister, connected person, to not lose hope when our circumstances take us sideways, and to always value truth more than anything that we have built up around our lives. We're there. It's kingdom living from that point. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for these people that you've placed in my life that have been so instructive to me, that are people that I can look up to and gain strength and hope from as well. And I ask that each one of us can become that kind of person that not only finds these values, finds these connections in our own lives, but can then be a model for others as well. Help us not to look for the spectacular things. Help us not to always be looking out there for fulfillment, but to look inside, to look just in the next face that we meet. Help us to see it's there where the true growth can happen. And as we enter this new year, Lord, we just ask that this would be the year of breakthrough. This would be the year of real growth, that we can move more deeply into you and into each other. And we thank you for another year done and another year granted. In Jesus' name, amen. So, was it coherent? Did I thanks. Let's all stand. And we can circle up.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, everybody.